I'm so glad you're here today, and visitors, glad to have all of you. And we are going to continue on with a lesson we started last week called Living in the Shadows. Now, we got a little bit deep last week. Some people think I might have gone off the deep end, but one thing about it is I never want to confuse you, okay? God is not the author of confusion, and when I teach His Word, I certainly don't want to confuse anybody. However, I see one of my duties as a teacher of this class to come in here and challenge you in new ways to get you deeper into the Word, because I think the time is long past that Christians turn off their intellect when they come to church. We need to dig in and dig deep, because the deeper that we go, the closer to the author that we get. And so I never want to confuse you, but I'm here to challenge you. Seeing things in different ways to see the Scripture, to help grab hold of different things in Scripture. Today, you know, we're going to continue with this, and it's going to get deeper and deeper, I guarantee you. But where we started was with Colossians 2, 16. Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So all of the things that God gave the Israelites to do, the rituals, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, all of those were mere shadows of something real that was to come. It was just ritual repetition, but God gave it to them to do, to bring them closer to Him in faith and obedience. But it was just a shadow of something greater that was to come. Now then, I started off by talking about triangles. Plato's triangle, his philosophy said that no matter how hard you try, you cannot draw a perfect triangle. You can't do it. And I showed you examples about how you might try, but it just doesn't work. It's not perfect. And his theory was, but how do we know what the perfect triangle is? And he said, so his philosophy was that the ideal perfect triangle existed in a person's mind's eye. Okay? So it's there. We just can't get it out. We just can't draw it or anything. So along those same lines, C.S. Lewis said about the same thing about absolute truth and morality. How do we know it exists? Because evidently we know there is a right and wrong, good and evil. We know that there is an absolute that exists. We just can't live it out. But it's there. Otherwise, we wouldn't be arguing about what was right and wrong. So we know that there's something or someone where there is an absolute righteousness that exists. And so we as Christians believe that that is the eternal God, the source of all things, creator of all things, and it is through Him that we have any knowledge of right and wrong at all, of good and evil, that He is the absolute. He is the perfect. He is the originator of all that there is. And so therefore, there is a source, and there is an absolute. But we have trouble working it out. You know, we have trouble working it out. Now then, I showed you two or three times, starting with Exodus, when God told Moses that He was going to make the tabernacle and all its furnishings according to the pattern that I will show you. And my question is, well now wait a minute, what pattern is He talking about? Where did that come from? There wasn't one existing. So He had to have seen something else that was an original to make the copy from. Where was that? Where was that original that existed? So then we looked at some explanations out of Isaiah, where Isaiah the prophet was able to have a vision and look into the throne room of heaven and see the temple and things that were happening in the temple in heaven. Well, that opens the whole thing up to then the real temple, the real one, is in heaven. Everything else is just a copy of and a shadow of things to come. Everything else is not real. It's just temporary. Okay? Then we looked at Ezekiel, he had this incredible vision of some enormous temple. He had measurements, exact detail and everything, and yet it was a temple far beyond the one that Solomon built, the one that Zerubbabel built, the one that Herod refurbished. It was something beyond all those temples. Well, what temple was he seeing? And it must have been the real heavenly temple. Then in John, in Revelation, he had a vision of a temple. He was looking into heaven, getting a glimpse of a temple that was filled with smoke. It was almost the exact same description as Isaiah had seen 800 years before that. And yet he was seeing something that was real. Well, now, the other thing about this is that John was prophesying 20 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So it couldn't have been any earthly temple that he was seeing. It had to be one that existed somewhere else beyond our physical universe. It couldn't have been anything here. So he was seeing the real temple in heaven also. So today, I want to take you over to Hebrews, and as we look at Hebrews, you're going to see these words all over the place, and you're going to go, I didn't know that these were there. Have those words always been there? Yep. Now then, there's arguments about who wrote Hebrews. Either Paul, the Apostle Paul, or his fellow servant Apollos. Both of them were really perfect Jews. Both of them knew the Old Testament sacrificial system of worship and the law very well. Paul, in his letters that we know he wrote, compared the Old Covenant and the New Covenant several different times, and so he could have written this, but also Apollos could have written Hebrews. Either way, what they do is go in and compare the New Covenant that we have in Jesus Christ, how it was fulfilled, how the Old Covenant was fulfilled with Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. Okay? So there's a few chapters here in Hebrews that are explicit details about the sacrificial system in the temple and the priests and how it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So starting Hebrews 8, 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. What? Okay, now let's stop just a second here. He says, we do have a high priest. We know it's Jesus Christ. But he's sitting in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary of that tabernacle. Where? Okay, so there's a true one that exists, and it's in heaven. It is not the copy that was here on earth. See, there was a temple here when Jesus was here. It was the one that Herod was remodeling. But that's not the one he's talking about. He says, no, he is in the true tabernacle which exists in heaven. He says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Okay? So, if you remember back in Leviticus, God told the priest, you don't go in here without what? You do not go into the Holy Holies without what? Blood. You better have something to offer or you are going to die. The high priest, you don't go in there unless you have blood to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Okay? So God instituted that. He's got the priest set up. He's got the sacrificial system set up. Everything's done here. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Where was that original? God showed him on the mountain the real thing, and he says, here's what you're going to be shooting for. You know, good luck. I'll help you all. all I can, but it's not going to be the same. It's going to be a copy of the real one. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow. That's why everything that the priests did at this copy and shadow were also copies and shadows of the reality that was to come. Every single time that they did a sacrifice, it was only a shadow of the real thing that existed somewhere else. Over and over and over. See, the first tabernacle came into existence somewhere around 1400 BC. And when God said, I want you to go into the Holy of Holies how many times a year? Once a year. And it's going to be on the Day of Atonement. And I want you to bring the blood of certain animals to spread on the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, on the altar. Everything has to be cleansed first. But you're going to do this over and over and over because you're working with a copy, not the original. Jesus sat down at the throne of God and he entered the heavenly tabernacle. Okay? It is just the ones on earth have just been copies. Next, Hebrews 9:19. Says, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet, wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy. Did you know all this stuff was in here? Copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. See, God told him, every year I want you to do this. And for 1,400 years, 1,400 times before Christ, that's what the high priest did. For 2,000 years after Christ, the Samaritan Jews have done the same thing. Offered a sacrifice on Mount Gerizim on the Day of Atonement. So almost 3,500 times this has happened because they are working with a copy. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, was able to offer the perfect blood at the perfect altar in heaven. Everything else is just shadows, copies. All right? Now then, it gets better. Hebrews 10. Verse 1. The law is only a what? Oh, goodness. Here it is again. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. He said, see, there's the perfect proof that we were just working with copies. If it was the perfect sacrifice that could have cleansed sin, then they would have only had to do it once and then it would have been over and done with. But no, they've done it 3,500 times so far. And it still hasn't cleansed the person of sin. No matter how perfect that goat was, his blood cannot cleanse you of sin. It can only roll your sins forward for the next year, at which time you've got to slaughter another animal and spread its blood. He says that's why they did it over and over, endlessly, year after year, because they were just working with a copy. We need the real thing cleansed. And the only way that's going to happen is, look at verse 9. Then the Messiah, Jesus, said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second covenant. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So, the perfect sacrifice was made. And where was it actually made? At the altar in heaven. Not at the copies on earth, but at the altars in heaven. And once he did that, it satisfied the forgiveness of sin for all men for all time. One time. All it needed was one perfect sacrifice to end all of those endless sacrifices that had just been a shadow of the reality that was to come. So his sacrifice satisfied that. Now then, for those of us who believe and accept that perfect sacrifice, the shadows of the law, the ritual copies, have been dispelled. We don't do that year after year after year, rolling our sins forward. When we believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice that was offered on the altar in heaven, our sins are forgiven once and for all. For sins that haven't been committed yet, for people who haven't been born yet, those sins have been forgiven. All we have to do is accept that reality. The reality, however, is found in Christ. We don't work with copies anymore, see? However, we're still in the shadowlands. And here's the thing that get ready, just turn your minds on and get going. Here's the thing. C.S. Lewis, what as he calls it, there was an invasion that took place. An invasion of the heavenly into the earthly. An invasion of reality into the shadows. The perfect sacrifice was finally offered at the heavenly temple. But in order to do that, the real had to invade the shadows. In fact, the eternal real had to become a time-bound shadow himself. Let me say that again. The eternal real had to become a time-bound shadow himself. See, we know who is the only eternal being. God. Period. You and I have a starting point. We were born. If we accept Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. But we had a beginning. God had no beginning. He has no end. He is the one eternal being. Now, we're going to lay the groundwork to see who Christ is, but we know that Christ is God. Christ is eternal, yet he came and had a beginning point in time on earth. He became into the shadow lands, and he was crucified and died. He became man for a moment. Okay? Now then, let's get deeper. Isaiah, turn back to Isaiah 59. Because the eternal sacrifice was made once. Once.
Didn't Jesus sacrifice his life on earth once?
That's right.
Wasn't that a perfect sacrifice?
That was the perfect sacrifice. However, that blood was on the altar in heaven. His perfect blood satisfied that altar in heaven. So, yep.
The thing it did is, you know, these last fast and Sunday I just like that. Sunday I know food, the water, and pray the whole time. You hope that God will give you things back here. He doesn't give you into your life. So you're always worried about you're good enough. It's never good enough. When Christ came, that all got wiped away. He took that place. You don't have to do that anymore.
Good. And she grew up Jewish, and again, that's every year praying and hoping that this sacrifice will be enough. But it never is, he says. That's the writer of Hebrews. It said it was never enough. That's why they have to keep doing it year after year. It was never enough because it wasn't a perfect sacrifice. Okay? So where does that perfect sacrifice come from? Now, Isaiah 59, the whole chapter is just incredible because it gives this terrible picture of what man is like, looking and searching on their own for what we know exists. And it talks about people going along walls like blind men, just following the wall so we won't fall down, searching. And it's a frightening picture. It really is, the whole chapter. But here's a few verses that just kind of jump out. 59:9 says, "So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows." We're looking for justice and righteousness. We're looking for it, but we can't see it because it's all darkness and shadows. Okay, verse 11. "We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away." We're looking for justice, but we can't find it. We're looking for deliverance, but it's far away from us. Verse 12, "For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities." So no matter how hard we search, our sins are always testifying against us. As close as we can get to righteousness, we can't touch it because our sins testify against us. Our iniquities are always in the way. Verse 15, "Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice." So the question is, why are they looking for justice and righteousness and truth, all these things in the first place? See, if they don't exist, why are we looking for them? But the thing is that people have always known that there is a such thing as pure justice, pure righteousness, pure truth. We've always known that. But we can search all we want. We're not going to be able to touch it. We're not going to be able to lay hold of it because we're stuck in the shadows. Okay? But it exists. And how does it get to us? Well, in verse 16, God says, "So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." Where does that salvation come from? Where does that deliverance that we're searching for? Well, God has to do it because he's the source of all truth, righteousness, justice, deliverance. He has to provide it. And so therefore, in verse 20, he says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord." So whoever's going to help you out of this mess, he is going to redeem you, and he's coming to this land we know as Israel. That's interesting. So turn back to Isaiah 9. So for 750 years before the appearance of the Messiah, people were searching for this. They were offering sacrifices year after year, hoping that it would be enough one of these days, but they still couldn't lay a hold of this righteousness and justice and peace and deliverance. Wasn't working right. Isaiah 9:1 says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." These are the tribes, Jewish tribes, that were given land up in the north part of Israel. "But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan." Galilee of the Gentiles, again, there's that word Gentiles. Well, that's all the non-Jewish people. What's God doing messing with the Gentiles? "By way of the sea, Galilee, and along the Jordan River that flows out of the Galilee." And what were these people doing? "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So there's this promise out there. They're walking in darkness. They're living in the land of the shadow of death. However, they see a great light coming, and this light has dawned, and somehow, it sounds like physically it's going to be up around Galilee or something's going to happen up there. Well, what C.S. Lewis called this invasion is evidently imminent. This invasion is imminent. Now then, if the perfect justice, righteousness, deliverance, the perfect truth invades the temporary world, what is it going to look like? I mean, we know if God is the source of all those things and he invades this world, that those things can't change. It has to be also perfect. That's why Psalm 18 says, God's way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. God's law is perfect. Psalm 19:7. So, if God invades the earth, then what's it going to look like? Well, it's got to be perfect. The word of God is perfect. It's flawless. And so, any representation of that on earth, well, that has to be flawless. It has to be perfect. It has to be true. That's why, if you turn over to John 1:1, that's why John would write, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So what does God's Word look like lived out on earth? It has to be perfect. It has to be holy and true. It can be nothing less. That's why we believe that Jesus Christ is God. God in the flesh can be no less than perfect, holy, true, just, righteous. He can be no less. Okay? So this invasion happened. The Word was God, eternal God, and the Word invaded the world of the shadows, the copies. Verse 1:9 says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The light is going to shine. Just like in Isaiah it says, the light has dawned. And how did it happen? It happened through God on earth. That's the only way it could happen. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the only way it could happen. If God was going to invade his creation, it could be nothing less than perfect. Yet, at the same time, God put on a robe of temporary flesh and existed in the shadow lands for a while. He had to do that to become among us. So, the Word, the absolute truth and light, the original, not a copy, invaded the land of shadows. The eternal invaded the temporary. That's why Jesus could say in perfect honesty, I am the truth. He didn't say, I am a really, 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 really good example of the truth. He said, I am the truth. I am justice, righteousness, and deliverance. He is the source of all those things. That's why Jesus could also say, I am the light of the world. He is. As God told Moses, I am that I am. Jesus says, I am. I'm not an example of. I am the original. That's why Matthew confirmed in his prophecy in Matthew 4, confirmed the prophecy fulfilled, Matthew 4. He says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of where? Zebulun and Naphtali, of course, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. God has invaded the earth. Reality has invaded the shadows. And that's the only way it could be, is to have perfect holiness, truth, and light in whoever the Messiah was. That is why the original looks like truth, light, justice, righteousness, because it can't be any other way. That is why he is the source of all absolute truth, morality, justice, and righteousness. He is the source of all those things. That's why these people were searching, and that's why we search for these absolutes, but we can't quite touch them. They exist because eternal God exists. That is why the herald angels can sing, "Glory to the newborn King, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He has come." Man, you know, I read stuff like that and you think, man, you've got to search our modern music awfully hard to find foundational, incredible doctrine like that. I mean, that is so powerful. That's exactly what that Christmas carol is saying. God has come. He has invaded. Jesus, our Emmanuel. The real word from heaven has been incarnated in the shadowlands. The word became flesh. If an absolute truth, morality, righteousness exists, then it exists in the eternal creator beyond our tangible senses. But that absolute has come in the truth. Jesus Christ is exactly what those absolutes look like. We have had a glimpse of heaven. So, we humans have within us this ache. We have an itch. This ache that is a distant knowledge of eternity is the knowledge that began in the Garden of Eden at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it is a broken connection between temporary shadows of this world and the eternal reality of God himself. And we all have this itch and urge to make it right again. And it is only through Christ that it is possible. He came down to the shadows to make it possible for us to go up to the eternal reality that is in heaven. He did that for us. Now I want to wind up with something out of Philip Yancey's book here. "Where are you?" God called Adam after the fateful choice in the garden. Once God and human beings had walked and talked together as friends. Suddenly, a rupture opened between the visible world of Eden and the invisible world of God in spiritual reality. Adam and Eve were lost and alone on a strangely tilted planet. Despite the rupture, rumors of another world proved so convincing that for most of history, people accepted without question the reality of two worlds, one invisible and one visible. They lived their everyday lives in the visible world of trees, rocks, and soil, while always acknowledging an unseen world as more powerful and significant. What they could not explain, sunrise, thunder, volcanoes, they credited to God or the gods. Indeed, the unseen world undergirded the world they could see and gave it purpose. Only in the last few centuries, as science advanced and the ideas of the Enlightenment spread, have people lived with no belief in an unseen world. In 1900, now this is over 100 years, the historian Henry Adams wrote a famous essay, "The Dynamo and the Virgin," which claimed that in the new industrial age, the electric motor had displaced the Virgin Mary as the power that drives history. A century later, we might substitute the computer chip or atom for his dynamo. But for many educated people, the formula still holds. Whoever masters the material world determines future's fate. What other world is there? If you could select any one person across all history to interview, who would it be? Someone asked Larry King, turning the tables on the television interviewer. Jesus Christ, he responded. And what would King, a skeptical Jew, ask him? I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. Both Henry Adams and Larry King settled on the virgin as the hinge of history because Christians hold up Jesus' birth as an example of the unseen world impinging on the visible. God's own Son entering the world of matter with full humanity, but no earthly father. King is right. Such an invasion would redefine history. No longer could we see ourselves as cosmic orphans inhabiting a speck of a planet in an insignificant galaxy. We would become central characters in a drama involving not only merely now, but time beyond, not this world only, but worlds beyond imagining. It all hinged on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, when reality, the eternal real, invaded the temporary shadows. Merry Christmas. Let's have a prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much that your gift, not just the birth of your Son, but you, God, leaving your eternal home and coming to exist in the flesh temporarily on earth with us. And it is through your Son, his virgin birth, his perfect life, the Word of God is flawless, his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. It is through that gift that we have any hope of all, at all of living with you for eternity in the heavenly realm. We thank you for that gift. It is through your Son that it is possible. In his name, amen.